morning. Craig's my name. It's more than possible that we've not met before. That's not because I'm new. I'm anything but new, actually. I've been around for a very long time here. I'm currently, though, serving with a church down at Peninsula, our branch church at EV Peninsula at Woi Woi. They send their greetings to you. Sounds like a New Testament letter, doesn't it? They're growing. They're excited by the things that have taken place over the summer. They're seeing people converted. So it's been quite a fun experience being down there, and they certainly appreciate your partnership here in the support of them. I'm going to pray for the word we're coming to. The beginning of the series, as Ray's told you in Mark, I think it'll be very exciting because these things are always very exciting. I trust I'll do justice to that this morning. So how about I pray for us? Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your astonishing intervention in history in the Lord Jesus. And it's our prayer this morning, at least it is mine for our sakes, that we'll be captured by the enormity of these things, the certainty of them, and that you'll fill us with hope as a result of that. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in 1655, when Oliver Cromwell opened the first English Parliament, he made a comment that tells you something about his view of history. I'm going to be speaking to you about history this morning because the events of Jesus' life inescapably take place in history. And it's important that we're aware of that because part of our hope lies in that. Cromwell's comment was this: if this is of God, this being the Parliament that was just being opened, he will bear it up. If it be of man, it'll tumble, as everything that has been of man since the world began. And what are all our histories but God throwing down and trampling underfoot whatsoever he hath not planted? Now, do you hear what's being said there about history? There is a view of history that is not at all common today. It's a view of history that God's in control of it all. I always remember my university chaplain, Philip Jensen, a number of years ago, saying that the only people in our society today who are interested in history are history professors at universities, which you can understand, and Christians. We're interested in history. We're interested in history because the events of the gospel take place in time and space and history. If you're new to these things, hope this morning will be helpful for you in that regard. There's a comfort, a great comfort in history. It's the sure and certain record of things that actually are done and dusted. They've taken place in time. They can't be argued. And if we choose to, we can learn from them. Although the great saying about history, of course, is that if there's one thing that history teaches, it's that history teaches us nothing. Very sadly the case. At the same time, in our era, there's a fear about history. Now, you may not be aware of it here if you're over the age of 40, but if you're under the age of 30 or thereabouts, you'll be profoundly aware that is the case, that history is like this powerful river. It's taking us somewhere. We just don't know where, is the feeling from our society these days. It's full of dangers, so that even if we know what's upstream, the history that's gone by in the past, we don't know what's downstream, what's awaiting us. Is there a waterfall? Are there crocodiles? Will there be piranha? Will there be terrorists who'll hold our world to ransom? We can have no certainty about the future. People are pessimistic today about history. And here's the reason why. It's because as a society, we've lost our view of God. Now, we once had a view of God, much like Cromwell's view of God. It was a God who ruled history, who raised up kingdoms, who restrained evil in his world. And he did all this for the purpose of exalting the kingdom of his Son. There is what God has been about throughout all of history. In fact, we even divided history down the middle into AD and BC. BC, I understood, was before Christ. AD, I could never quite work out. It means Anno Domini, which means in the year of our Lord. Because the assumption was that Jesus had begun to rule, God was directing history to its good and wonderful destination and conclusion. But to the average punter today, that's not the view of history at all. History is simply the endless random flow of events and opportunities and fortune and chance and evil and power, and it's the survival of the fittest. It's like one of those 3D paintings that I think were popular, or 3D puzzles that were popular about 10 years ago. Do you remember them? They just looked like a series of squiggles and random shapes. But if you looked at them in the right way, if you were actually able to cross your eyes and defocus and in the right light and at the right time and after you'd had a wine or two, it actually turned out being a 3D picture of dolphins jumping in the Caribbean somewhere. But actually, that's not the view of history today. It's just senseless, random acts of violence. And that's why, can I put it, that many in our world, including Christians, are now doubtful about Jesus. They're doubtful because they're doubtful about history. Because if history rewards the winners, was Jesus really a winner? Did he actually achieve anything? Did he change anything? I mean, in real time and space, is anything different because Jesus came? The Bible has a view, though, that makes sense of those questions. It makes sense of the chaos that history appears to be in it. And it comes as you consider what Jesus teaches about history in his own coming. And Mark chapter 1 is a great place to see it because it opens with that announcement. See it in verse 1. About God's dramatic and unparalleled intervention into history, the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. Now, friends, that intro, which you may miss as you read it in English, is meant to remind you of an earlier work in the Bible. It's meant to remind you of Genesis chapter 1, which begins with, "In the beginning, God." And this intervention of God, if that's actually the right word to speak about God intervening in history, since he's always at work in it, what Mark is saying is this intervention of God in history is the greatest, most significant event since the creation itself. It's world-changing. World-changing. That's the significance of that expression, the good news, which you have in most of your translations there. It's the translation of a word which actually means, it's our word gospel. Gospel, if you're wondering where that word comes from, it means the good news, the gospel. And it was a word not invented by Christians. It was a word that was actually well known in Mark's day, especially if you lived in Rome, which is where Mark is writing this gospel from. Because in Rome, it was a word frequently used with respect to the military battles of the Roman army or with respect to the emperor himself. In fact, the emperor Caesar Augustus, his birth was declared to be a gospel, a good news of history-making significance that birth was meant to be. Or at least that's what his PR machine told everyone, that he would change history. Now, Mark is using that word deliberately because he wants us to know how momentous this event is. This event, the coming of Jesus into the world, this event is far more profound than the arrival of any earthly king. Mark wants you to know that right at the outset. He uses that word gospel for that reason. And Jesus wants you to know it. Slide down to verse 15, because you don't hear Jesus speak in this gospel until verse 15. But when his first words arrive, it's hard to miss the point. The time has come, he says. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the gospel, the good news. It's an announcement of history-making significance. It's time, says Jesus. It's an expression that's pregnant with all sorts of meaning. It's time for a great revolution. That's what you're going to see as you look at this gospel next week. You're going to see Jesus begin the work of revolution. You know, in 1972, are you old enough to remember 1972? Yeah, a lot of you are. Some of you aren't. But in 1972, after 23 years of Liberal government, 19 of them under one Prime Minister, Sir Robert Menzies, do you remember who took over? The late Gough Whitlam. And he began his election campaign with that slogan, "It's time." He did it very deliberately, Gough Whitlam. Interestingly, the moment he was sworn in, Whitlam, who wasn't a man who was given to quoting scripture, actually wasn't a friend of Christianity at all, then declared, "Today is the day of salvation." Can you believe that? Now, it depends what side of politics you're on, whether you're smiling or not at the moment, but there is a statement about a man who's thinking that he is bringing a revolution. In some ways, Gough Whitlam did bring change many, many things. Make of that statement what you will, but Jesus, with far greater justification, unashamedly announces that in his own coming, history has met a dramatic turning point. A once in a world history-making turning point, on a par with the day of creation. Now, what can possibly justify that conclusion, particularly if you're one here this morning who is simply investigating these things? Does Jesus change history? I've got four reasons why you ought to think the answer is yes. And the first is in the title of the one who is coming that Mark gives you in verse 1. Notice it there. He is the Son of God. Now, this is what Mark wants to persuade you in his gospel. He puts it right up front so you, the reader, can know in advance where this gospel, this good news, is heading. In the opening 8 chapters, one question will be asked again and again. It's that question there. Who is this man? You'll find it on the lips of people as they experience Jesus, his teaching and his works. Who is this man, Jesus? Again and again for the opening 8 chapters, that question will be asked. And for those who witness the things that he does and the things that he says, it's a secret to be discovered, not for you. It's a secret you're told at the outset. It's actually only in chapter 8 that Peter, the first Jewish man, finally joins the dots and realises who this man Jesus actually is. He's the Son of God. It's only at the end of the gospel the first Gentile, the centurion, gets it. Truly, he says at the cross, this man was the Son of God. But you're told the secret up front. You're told it so that as you witness the action, you'll know what's taking place and you'll be able to draw your conclusions like Mark's readers in Rome. So momentous in world history is this revolution that God is bringing that it requires nothing less than the personal presence of the Son of God himself. That's what Mark's telling you at the outset. Now, there's the first reason you should think it's history-making. But the second reason to think that history is changing with the coming of Jesus is because of the identity of this particular Son of God. What does the Son of God mean? What does that title mean? It's not a description. It is a title. In the Old Testament, it was the title of all the kings of Israel. David was a son of God. Solomon was a son of God. Ahaz, the pathetic king, was a son of God. Manasseh, the evil king, was a son of God. Just ordinary men, some of them less than ordinary. But Mark wants you to know this Son of God is different. Characteristically different. The quote in verse 2, come to it there, which he tells you, Mark, is it's written in Isaiah the prophet. It's a quote that was given by Isaiah some 750 years before, though the truth of the matter is it's actually not simply a quote from Isaiah. It's partly from Isaiah, it's partly from somewhere else. Mark tells you it's from Isaiah because Isaiah was the dominant prophet of the Old Testament, the well-known prophet. Part of it's from Isaiah chapter 40, which is that great passage that was read for us by Jill a moment ago. It's the great passage about God's intervention that was proclaimed would come one day for a nation, the nation of Israel, who because of their own sinfulness and their own disregard of God found themselves languishing in a wilderness, a spiritual wilderness, languishing under every cruel, tyrannous regime that came through the Middle East. And Isaiah 40 was a word from God to promise rescue. Rescue for people in the wilderness. But it's also from, did you notice? Check your footnote. Where is that quote from that comes in verses 2 and 3? If you've never used the footnotes at the bottom of your Bible, you ought. It'll help you be much wiser about Bible reading. Where does the rest of the quote come from? Well, perhaps your eyes aren't small enough to see, but mine tell me it comes from Malachi chapter 3. Use the footnotes in your Bible. It'll help you make sense of it. Malachi chapter 3. That's the great passage at the end of the Old Testament. Malachi is the last prophet to speak in the Old Testament. It's the last recorded prophetic word. And it speaks of God's intervention, which would come one day at his temple, when he himself personally comes at the end of the age to destroy evil. But both of those passages, Isaiah chapter 40, Malachi chapter 3, they had a couple of things in common. One was this. Both of them spoke about a future messenger. Verse 2. A messenger God will send ahead of him who will prepare the way for the greater one who is to come. And the messenger was like this. It was like if you could imagine England in those ancient days where the herald would run before the carriage of the king or the queen who is to come. And they'd blow the trumpet and announce the great one who is coming behind them. And what Mark is saying is a messenger has come. That's the point of verse 4. And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness. He is the messenger, as you'll see in a moment. But more important is if the messengers come, if the messenger's running before the chariot, announcing there's a great one to come, you want to know what's the identity of the great one to come. Who will that one actually be? And in both Isaiah and in Malachi, the voice of the one who calls in the wilderness announces this. Notice it there in verse 3. Prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him. Now there is the great secret that Mark lets you into right at the outset, or at least part of it. Because the one who is coming to his suffering people, who meets them in the wilderness, the repetition of that word in the introduction there is not incidental, is meant to remind you of the great one who in history past did meet his people in the wilderness, did bear them up in the wilderness, did supply all their needs in the wilderness, did bring them to safety from the wilderness. This Son of God, Mark wants you to know, is also God the Son. This one is the Lord himself. Very different to those other sons of God who came in the past. This one himself is God. Friends, I know what the cults, like the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses, do with this, but you probably only, you know, a week and a half they'll visit you and you can ask them because they're always at my door. Are they at yours? I get plenty of visits from them. I'm not sure what they do with a passage like this, but it's a good place to take them to ask them to consider. I'm really interested what you do with this passage. Because Mark is telling you something very clearly. The time has come for a revolution. And the one to bring it will be God himself. Astonishing. History changing. And one of the speakers at Summerfest at Peninsula, because Peninsula launched their first Summerfest this year, and I think it was Mary Wood, who was here at 8:30. She spoke about the role of parents and the kinds of things that mums do and dads do. And one of the things she noted about fathers is that it's our role, tell me if this is the case for you, to hunt out the monsters that hide under the bed. Do you do that? I find my youngest is now 13 years of age. I'm still hunting monsters. I still hunt monsters for my 18-year-old. My girls call on their mum for clothes repairs. They call on their mum for shopping. They call on their mum for cooking tips. They call on her, I notice, very frequently for extraction of money. They call on me for the killing of monsters, of daddy long legs and money spiders and garden lizards and cockroaches and all the important stuff. That's me. That is me. It matters that the one you rely on to solve your problem comes with the right qualifications. Jesus, the Son of God, comes as God the Son. That is who he is. He comes into the world to achieve something that changes history. There's the second reason you ought to think Jesus will change history. Here's the third. He'll bring a revolution in history. There's good reason to think it because in the messenger's coming, all the threads of Old Testament promise, of which you ought to make yourself familiar, were all coming together. You know, John the Baptist in Jewish history was a massive, massive figure. You think, because you're Christian by and large, most of you, you think that Jesus is massive, but in Jewish history, John the Baptist was massive. Of course, because Jesus was inconvenient. But John the Baptist is massive in Jewish writings. Josephus, the Jew writing around about 90 AD, confirms everything that the New Testament tells you about John the Baptist. How vast crowds came from everywhere to meet with him in the wilderness. How his speaking was so powerful and prophetic. How they were moved by his words. How Herod feared his power and imprisoned him in the castle at Machaerus on the Dead Sea. And later, of course, put him to death. Josephus is a historian, you see, and he collects the data so you'll know the background about the New Testament. It's reliable. But while he gives you the facts, because he was no friend of Christianity, he was clearly filled with an admiration for Jesus and John, but he was no friend of Christianity. He didn't understand God's history. So although he knew the facts about John, he didn't know the significance of John, but you ought to. You ought to. For when the whole Judean countryside went out to meet with John in the wilderness, notice what they found in verse 6. We'll help you to have a Bible for these sessions, by the way. Help you have a Bible to look on, because my assumption is don't trust what the preacher says, examine what the preacher says. Good preaching ought to help you read the Bible. That's my intention today. Notice what they found in verse 6. They found a man with clothing made of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist. What does that mean? Why does Mark draw your attention to that little detail? Do you know? It's because that's the dress of a prophet. That's the dress of a prophet. More particularly, that was the dress of Elijah, the prophet. The great 8th century BC prophet, the monumental prophet in Israelite history, who called the rebellious nation back to God. It had been 400 years since Israel had even heard a prophetic voice. It had been since Malachi before there was any prophetic voice in the nation. It was Malachi who promised that before the great and dreadful day of the Lord, God's coming to his people, a messenger would appear. A prophecy would return. A prophet himself would come back to Israel for the first time in 400 years. The silence would be broken. John's coming in his dress, and they're no coincidence. Mark doesn't record the detail for no good reason. He records because he hopes you're alert enough to realise that all the threads of Old Testament prophetic history are coming together in this man, John, and in the greater one who follows him, Jesus. Prophecy returns to Israel. And so too, the Holy Spirit will return to Israel in a powerful way. In a way that had never actually been seen before, not in all of Israelite history. So notice verse 7, what John says by way of introduction. To people who think he's so terribly great, he says, "After me comes one more powerful than I, the straps of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptise you with water, but he'll baptise you with the Holy Spirit." You know, the slave in Israel was exempt from two menial acts of service. Not permitted to do them. It was too lowly for them to do. They were exempt from washing people's feet, which of course you realise is what Jesus does himself in John chapter 13. They were exempt, secondly, from tying and untying the sandals of their master. Notice what John is saying. He is saying that compared with the one coming, it's not that untying his sandals is too menial a task. He's saying, "I'm not even worthy of that. I'm not even worthy to do that." John could wash you symbolically on the outside. He is saying, the one who is coming, though, he can wash you on the inside. He can make you clean on the inside. Not only that, he can enliven you. He can bring life to dead bones. Even on the inside, by pouring out the Holy Spirit. Do you see that all the great promises of the prophets, from Moses through to Malachi, all come to fruition? The messianic age, the coming of the messenger, the outpouring of the Spirit, the return of God to his temple, the cleansing of his nation, the rescue of people who are in the wilderness, all come to fruition at this moment. At this turning point of history that comes in one man, that comes in Jesus. Massive. Massive. If you have ears to hear. If you understand God's history. And although we don't know whether those present had eyes to see it or not, we, the readers, get a foretaste of it. See it in verses 9 and 10. Because Mark points out to you, at that time, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Why was he baptized? Well, actually, before we deal with the question, I just want to deal with a little phrase there that's perhaps worth noting. That expression, Jesus of Nazareth. Literally, that's actually how that expression goes. We're so used to hearing those words, Jesus of Nazareth. It's kind of hard to get the point. Let me see if I can give it to you this way. Imagine Jesus of Ulladulla. Imagine Jesus of Kelly's Creek. Jesus of West Wyalong. Jesus of Saratoga. Where's Jesus from? Nazareth was a nothing place. It was nothing. And it's the first hint of a thread that needs to change our idea of historical greatness. Because the one who is coming, his greatness doesn't depend upon place, doesn't depend upon appearance, the appearance of power. This one comes to John and is baptized by him in the Jordan. And as he comes up out of the water, verse 10, note, heaven's torn open and the Spirit descends on him like a dove. Mark doesn't record that as a matter of incidental interest. He records it because there's the same Spirit who is present in Genesis chapter 1. There's the Spirit who hovered over the waters in Genesis chapter 1, overseeing the work of creation. He's present in the coming of Jesus. So climactic is this event, the coming of Jesus. Now, a friend of mine's husband isn't a Christian, but for so many years, she's found it really hard to even engage him in the topic of considering Jesus. So she asked him the other day, what I thought was a very wise question. She said, what kind of evidence would it take to persuade you that this is something you ought to give your attention to as an adult, not as a little kid that you once were? That's a good question, isn't it? What sort of evidence would it take to persuade you if perhaps you're in that position today? You're kind of sitting on the fence with these things. You're interested in investigating, or you've been dragged here by your wife or the other way around. What would it take to persuade you that you ought to investigate Jesus as an adult, not as the little kid that you once were? That he spoke as no man ever spoke before? That'd be a thing, wouldn't it? That he lived a life of unimpeachable purity? That he taught flawless truths without ever having to retract a single word? Just brilliantly replies that you couldn't even script if you sat down for 3 weeks. Just off the cuff. That he taught truths that have shaped our culture for 2,000 years? That he lived and died and evidently rose from the dead, and the evidence for that is astonishing. What would it take for you to persuade you that you ought to give your adult attention to these things? Now, Larry King, he's not famous in Australia, he's famous in America. If you've heard of Larry King, he's the kind of the American TV legend. He was once asked by an interviewer, if you could select any person across all of history to interview, who would it be and what would you ask? And without a moment's hesitation, his answer was, I'd interview Jesus Christ and I'd say, were you indeed virgin born? That is, are you really God the Son? I'd ask him that because the answer to that would define history for me. Well, that's absolutely right, isn't it? If Jesus is God the Son, changes everything about life. Changes everything about life. But with all that fanfare, with all that build-up, what will Jesus do? You know, the ones who impress in our age about their place in history are almost always the powerful, almost always the beautiful, almost always the talented, the celebrities, the media magnates, the politicians, the sportsmen. They're the arrogant, like the Muhammad Ali's of the world. They're the evil, like the Adolf Hitler's of the world. They find a place in our history. So what is it that Jesus did that our age finds him so forgettable, so irrelevant, so not even worth adult investigation? What is it that Jesus did? Well, Mark, in his introduction, is content to leave you, as you come to the end of this passage, just one little clue in his prologue. And this is the fourth sign that the Jesus event is the turning point of history. It is that this one who he has shown you, Son of God, God the Son, comes to his world as a servant. See it in the baptism by John. And we've already been told in verse 4, this is a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. What's repentance? It's a 180 degree turn in life. You were heading that way. You realised you were wrong. You came to a fork in the road. You realised, I've been a fool. I need to turn around. I need to go back in the other direction. I need to respond to God properly and rightly as I ought. There's what repentance is. In John's day, the Jews were never baptized in this way. It was for Gentiles. It was for proselytes, to use a term. It was the Gentile investigator of Judaism that didn't want to go the whole way and get circumcised. You can understand, can't you? But they wanted a touch of Judaism, so they would be baptized. And in their baptism, it was a symbol by which they said, I recognize before God today that I'm filthy, that I'm unclean, that I'm not worthy to come before him, that I need to repent. I want to become one of your people. It was one thing for Gentiles to be baptized like this, because the Jew looked at them and said, well, of course you do. You're so filthy. Of course you need to be baptized. You're unworthy. But for a Jew to submit to baptism, like Jews were submitting to the baptism of John, do you know what that was? That was frankly a very great insult. That's what's behind what John is doing. Tremendous shock to the nation that they were as sinful and as dirty as the Gentile. It was scandalous. That's precisely what John is saying. But if all that's true, why do you think Jesus went and got baptized? The sinless Son of God. Why did he go and get baptized? It's a mystery. You know, in Matthew's gospel, John even objects. He says, I need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me? For him, it was unthinkable. But the answer comes in the event which follows. See it in verse 11 there? For as Jesus comes up out of the water, there's an audible voice, you're my son. With you I'm well pleased. You know, friends, whenever you see those words in quotes, you ought to chase up your footnote in the Bible, because where are those words coming from? Those words God utters at the end of the baptism of Jesus. Well, if you look at the footnotes again at the bottom of your page, you'll notice they come from Isaiah chapter 42. It's a famous passage. It's a famous passage where it pictures God endorsing this mysterious character who'll fill the pages of Isaiah's book from chapter 40 onward to the end. A mysterious character called the servant. The servant. And as the final chapters of Isaiah unfold, you get a clearer view of who the servant is. Sometimes it looks like it's the entire nation are the servant. It's a whole mass of people. Sometimes it seems like it's just one person, a man who suffers unjustly, though he himself is actually innocent, a man who's actually given by God as a sacrifice for sins, a guilt offering for those who need forgiveness and a new start with God, a new start for a nation, but not just a nation, actually, because the servant is told it's too small a thing that you should restore the tribes of Jacob and the preserved of Israel. No, no, it's not too small a thing for you just to be concerned with the Jews. I'll give you as a light to the nations, that my salvation might reach to the ends of the earth, a new start for all nations. And therefore Isaiah finishes his book with this news of the work of the servant which will result in a new creation, new heavens, a new earth. What's being said about Jesus? In the event of the baptism, in the testimony that God bears about him in that baptism event, it's this, that this Son of God, who is also God the Son, and that is astonishing enough, he will come as a suffering servant. He comes to John the Baptist in great humility. He bows before him. He identifies at the outset of his ministry with a sinner, just as he'll identify at the end of his ministry at the cross with the sinner. He hangs with the wicked at the end. He's baptized with the wicked at the beginning because he's saying, I'm for you. I'm for you and I'm with you. That's why Jesus submits to the baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Not because he's got anything to repent of, but because our God is our servant. Is that not astonishing? Absolutely astonishing. The servant granted by the Father, who alone transforms all of history by dealing with the historical problem of sin and evil in himself. You know who Ravi Zacharias is? Yep, some of you, he's a Christian apologist. He was in Puerto Rico a number of years ago when he caught sight of a painting in the office of a dentist, actually. And it was one of those pieces of art from the 1940s, which, of course, is what you get in communist countries like Cuba. And it was a picture of a little girl reaching out toward Jesus. But as she does, she notices something that shocks her, and she says, forgive my Spanish, but I'll give it a crack. She says, ¿Qué pasó con tu mano? Anyone going to translate that for me? ¿Qué pasó con tu mano? What happened to your hands? Well, you know, don't you? You know. They're the marks of a servant God. It's eloquent of what our God does for us. Dies for the guilty. Which is why it's no surprise when Mark finishes his introduction here, verses 12 and 13. Following his baptism, Jesus alone, driven by the Spirit into the wilderness. Note the word there. The Spirit drives him out, sends him out. For what reason? Well, because Jesus is beginning the final great battle. It's the battle for conflict and confrontation with Satan. It's the battle that ends evil in our world and everything that traumatizes and brings our world to futility and frustration. Jesus alone is driven by the Spirit out to face it, to deal with it, and to end it. Now, the better you understand history, and especially God's history, the better you'll understand Jesus. The more you'll appreciate Jesus. The more you'll love Jesus. Now, what can you take away from this? I've got four quick things and I'll finish. Here's the first one. Firstly, it'll grow your confidence in Jesus. That is, understanding God's history will, it'll grow your confidence in him. The Bible isn't ordinary history. It's not just some jumble of events put in there for to fill up the space. No, it's not some 3D puzzle that you can't work out the rhyme or the reason. It's a theological history. It's just a fancy way of saying it's God's history. It's God laying out ahead of time all that will take place so you can know, so you can have great hope. He tells you the things in life that matter, what you ought to do with your life, where the whole thing is heading. And the clearest lens through which to see it is Jesus. Jesus transforms thinking about all of history. This term, as we read Mark's gospel together, we'll see that whole bunch of threads, if you're alert, you'll see a whole bunch of threads from all over the Bible come together. It's an opportunity to deepen yourself. So join a growth group if you're not in one. Dig deep together. I want to pray that we're growing this term. There's the first thing. Here's the second thing. An appreciation of God's history will make you patient and faithful. You know, God stands above history. He is ageless and tireless. His purposes span the ages. Who's the oldest person here today? And how old are you? Don't volunteer at that point. Who is it? We live for what, 70, 80, 90 years, something like that? You know, God's purposes span the ages, and the timing of them is beyond us. It dwarfs our minuscule lives. They're like a dot on the radar screen of life. Consider this, the great promises of Isaiah were written down, some of them 750 years before Jesus ever came. If we pray for a week and nothing happens, we lose heart and give up. Imagine Isaiah's readers. 750 years, they were dead and gone before they ever saw these things fulfilled. Truly fulfilled. A bigger perspective of history is needed if you're to be wise about Christian life. Bigger perspective of history. It comes in understanding Jesus. It ought to make you patient. And if you're wise, you'll realise, like those in Isaiah's day, the best thing you can do, knowing that you're a blip on the radar screen of life, though if you know Jesus, you'll live into eternity, you'll know that this earthly life, the best thing you can do is resolve to be faithful in your generation, in your age, so that you'll give testimony to Jesus, that you live a life that makes sense, that you can stand before him on the great last day, and he'll say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." An appreciation of God's history will make you patient and wise. Thirdly, it'll fill you with reverence for him, that he should care so much for you. That he should care so much for broken people like us and your friends. That he would bend history for you, set it up for you. Contrive to work it to its destination effortlessly, though he does it for you, to bring the revolution that rescues the helpless from this evil age. That must make you feel that you ought to love him with all that you have. It must deepen your sense of gratitude to him, mustn't it? For if it doesn't do that, you've not seen it, friends. You've not looked anywhere near deeply enough. And I want to urge you to do that. But finally, an appreciation of God's history will bring you very great hope. It'll bring you great hope. Because in the midst of an age of great pessimism, you know where history's heading. You need fear nothing. You need fear neither life nor death, neither the present nor the future, neither angels nor demons, neither none of those. You've got something wonderful beyond description that is worth sharing, that you can be confident about, that'll bring you to eternity that you ought to live for. And friends, I want to encourage you this term, read this gospel together, that it does all of those things for you and more. How about I pray? Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the astonishing intervention into history that you've brought in the coming of the Lord Jesus. Father, cause us to revere him and cause us to have the confidence and the courage to bear testimony to him before a world that's pessimistic and before a world that has no hope. Father, cause us to stand out because you've entrusted to us something very great in that man, your Son, our Saviour, Jesus. Amen.